Good evening. Hey there, Knight. How's doing? Great. That is good. It's very good to be here and continue looking at Isaiah together. If I haven't met you before, my name's Jono, and so we've met now. Come and say good day. Opened up my news app this week on my phone, and here's the things that I was hit with. Canadian highway triple murder fugitives found dead. MPs cheer and applaud as bill to decriminalise abortion passes New South Wales lower house. Pedophile jailed after brutal assaults on his granddaughter. Constant conflict, how Hong Kong's complex history explains its current crisis with China. There's a great deal of pain and hurt and evil in our world, isn't there? You just take a moment, you look at the news and it's there. Every time we go online, it assaults us. The reminder that our world is busted. And it's not just the world out there. And it's a problem within the human heart, isn't it? There is evil in the human heart. It's out there in the news headlines, but it breaks into our lives. It comes and finds us where we are. So we experience injustice, don't we? We experience injustice. We carry hurts that other people have brought into our lives. If you're honest, if you just think about it for a second, it's pretty obvious. There's great evil in our world. But there's another truth that we've been seeing over the past 2 weeks in Isaiah, isn't there? There's another thing that we've been confronted with, and it's this. There is a God who rules this world. There is a God who is sovereign over it. He's in control of everything. He steers the hearts of people. But he steers the course of nations. There is a God who the Bible says is completely in control of everything. Now, when you hear those two things, that there is great evil in this world, and you see that to be the case, when you see that, and you also hear that there is a God who's in control of all of it, and you put that together, well, that kind of begs a whole bunch of questions, doesn't it? What's the deal with that? How do those two things sit together? Seriously, what's the deal? How in control is God? Are there some limits to his control? Because if he is in control, why is it that evil stuff keeps on happening? As if it slips beyond his ability to stop it. If he is in control of everything, then why? Why does this stuff keep happening? Why doesn't he stop it? What is he going to do about it? And as you face that sort of evil in the world and are encountered with and confronted with evil, what's going to help you to keep going? What's going to help you to persevere in a world when you are confronted with evil, when the hard times come, when the dark times come? How will you keep going when you're faced with evil? Tonight, we're headed into some deep places as we tackle those questions. We're wrestling with some tricky stuff. We're headed to places that are going to challenge us. It's going to stretch us. It might surprise you as well. But God willing, my hope is that it'll bring great comfort. That's my prayer for tonight, that we will find great comfort in the truths that we see in the Word. And so I want to pray, and we'll look at Isaiah together. Let's pray. And Father God, we're conscious as we come to your word tonight that we're walking in tricky places. We're looking at truths that aren't easy. It's not trite answers. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do something remarkable among us tonight. Lord, please help us to understand what your word has to say on these things. Help us to see it, to understand it, and to trust you in it. Father, please do a great work. Please bring comfort, bring faith. Help us to love you more, to see you more clearly as who you are in your word tonight. Amen. All right. Well, tonight we're in chapters 10 to 23 of Isaiah, which is a lot of ground to cover. And I got to tell you, we're not even going to come close to reading all of those verses tonight. We could have done that, and then I could have gone, all right, that's the sermon, but we're not going to do that. But what we are going to see as we dig into these chapters is the themes that come out of the passages that we do hit are going to really function as a summary of the whole section, It's the same sort of stuff all through this section. And here's the first big thing that comes out again and again and again through this part of the Bible. Here it is. God calls evil, evil. He calls it for what it is, and he'll judge it. Now, you can see that just by skim reading the headings through this section. It just says it again and again. But let's take a closer look. So come, first of all, to chapter 10, and look at the nation Assyria. Chapter 10 is going to talk about this nation Assyria, who are coming, and they're coming in judgment of God's people, Israel. Pick it up in verse 5, and look there. Chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. That's not what Assyria is trying to do. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. You can see it right there. The Assyrians were a violent people. They were terrifying. They took down whole nations, treading the globe, crushing people, and they were proud of it. Look at verse 13. This is what the king of Assyria says. He says, by the strength of my hand I've done this, and by my wisdom because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings. They took what they wanted, and no one was able to stop them. Look at verse 14. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As people gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. This image of a bird's nest being pillaged for eggs there, and the birds are too scared to say anything. They're not saying a word, not that they speak, but they're not chirping. No one's stepping up and saying, hey, Assyria, you shouldn't do this. And if they do step up and stand up against them, they're going to get killed. They do what they want to do. They just wander through the world, death, destruction. Today we live in a world where organizations like the UN and Amnesty International, those things exist. Their purpose is to defend the rights of the oppressed and restrict evil at an international level. So those organizations exist. Here there is no UN. No one's like, hey, maybe we should think about your foreign policy here, Assyria. None of that's going on. And if they did, they would have just rode right over them. They were mighty, they were powerful, and they were ruthless. And God calls that utterly evil. He's going to do something about it. Look at verse 16. Look at what God's going to do. Therefore, the Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day, it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars, the splendor of his forests and fertile fields. It will completely destroy, as when a sick person wastes away, and the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. There's this picture of a fire clearing out a forest. He's saying that's what it's going to be like for the Assyrians. They're going to be done for. God's going to do something about evil. He's not just going to let it go on forever. He will judge it. That's the message in chapter 10 there. But so that we can see this theme as it consistently goes through all these chapters, come now to chapter 13 and 14, which is where we had our Bible reading from, and we're going to see the exact same thing here with the Babylonians. Now, I'm sorry if you're not a history fan, but there is a few history things in this passage tonight. Babylon was the empire that rose up after the Assyrian Empire. So as we read Isaiah here, this was written in the time where the Assyrian Empire was the dominant empire, but Babylon's coming in the future. And that's what chapters 13 and 14 is talking about. But have a look at chapter 14, verse 12. We'll read there. And what you're going to see is the evil of the Babylonian Empire and what God's going to do about it. Look at chapter 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. He's saying Babylon's going to fall. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I'll ascend above the tops of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. Babylon saying, I'm pretty good. We're like God. We're putting ourselves in the place of God. But verse 15, you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you and they ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a wilderness, who overthrew its cities and would not let its captives go home? There's a lot in there. But it's the same story as the Assyrians, isn't it? When Babylon comes as the new world power, they're going to bring great evil, going to trample nations, take what they want. Verse 17 says that they'll take captives and not let them go home. That's exactly what Babylon did when they came, isn't it? It is. In 587 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem and he pillaged the place, tore it apart, took what he wanted. And he took the nation of Israel into exile in Babylon, took them away from their home and wouldn't let them go back. Like Assyria, Babylon brought great evil into the world. And so, like Assyria, God condemns it. He'll bring judgment on them. He won't let it stand. He'll wipe them out, he says. Evil is evil and God will judge it. Now that same message, that same message is repeated again and again and again right through this section of the Bible. You can just flick ahead with me and look at the headings and where I point to. I'm not going to read it all, but chapter 14, verse 28, he addresses the Philistines, another nation. Chapter 15, verse 1, it's a prophecy against the Moabites. Chapter 17, verse 1, a prophecy against Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, another country. Chapters 18 to 20, it's Cush and Egypt. Chapter 21, verse 13, a prophecy against Arabia. Chapter 22, God's people themselves won't be spared. Chapter 23 is a prophecy against Tyre. No one is left out. No one just gets to sneak away. No stone is left unturned. And in fact, just in case you thought that maybe Isaiah could have missed out on anyone here, come to chapter 24, verse 1. Look at chapter 24. No one will escape. Look at verse 1. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for his servant, as for the mistress as for her servant, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste, totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. No one will escape. Evil is evil, and God's going to judge it. He won't just sweep it under the rug. It'll be brought to account. Now, how does that make you feel? As you sit there and look at 10 chapters of Scripture, which talk about the fierce judgment of God that's going to come, how does that make you feel? It is confronting, isn't it? It's a confronting part of God's word. Now, I don't know how it makes you feel, but do you know how Isaiah's hearers would have felt about this message? I think relief, hope, maybe even delight, because all of those nations that are mentioned here, nations and cities, these were places that brought great evil against Israel. They did terrible things. Assyria, Babylon, Philistine, Moab, Egypt. They suffered at the hands of these people for centuries. They'd been suffering and they would suffer for centuries to come at their hands. Families shattered, livelihoods just destroyed, ripped away, everything that you've known. Whole peoples taken into exile away from their homes. It's easy to be down on judgment, to be skeptical about judgment, until you're the one whose life has been shattered by evil. then justice is a great relief. Justice is a good thing. God's judgment is a scary thing to face, but it is good because it is just. And in fact, the thought of a world where God wouldn't judge evil, that's actually a chilling thought, isn't it? The idea that God wouldn't put all the wrongs right in the world, that is a deeply troubling thought. I've been onto a podcast lately called Case File. It's an Australian true crime podcast, and it revisits all these historical crimes that's happened. And I've noticed that there is a profound lack of justice in our world, in fact, in our nation, even on the Central Coast. Some of the crimes are from there. So many of these horrendous crimes, they just go unpunished. People get away with it. People do messed up stuff, and the police are left going, I don't know. I don't know how to catch this guy. I don't know how to find him. And so it goes unsolved. And when we do catch these criminals, so often we stuff it with our sentences. We catch them and then we get it wrong. People commit unspeakable acts, but they have a good lawyer, or they pull off some sort of an insanity plea, or we just sentence too softly and we convict wrong people. We get it wrong all over the place. If this world's police and this world's courts is all that we have, injustice will completely win the day in our world. It's over. But praise God that that's not so. Praise God that that's not how it's going to end, because he will hold everyone to account. He will judge every evil deed, every wrong that you have been hurt by. God will judge it. He will put it right because he's truly just, and that's good news. But secondly, though, God's judgment should cause us also to look a little closer to home, shouldn't it? So yes, justice is a good thing. We want justice. But we've done things that deserve God's judgment too. I've done things that were unjust, that weren't right, that need to be put right. And so I need rescuing. I need forgiveness. I need to repent too. And so God's judgment, if you see it clearly here, God's judgment should cause you to flee to the only hope you have, which is Jesus. That's where God's judgment should drive us, more than anywhere else, to the one hope we have, forgiveness in Jesus. Have you done that? Have you come to the Savior, who is your only hope? Have you done that? Now, if you're not sure where you stand with God, if you're not sure where you do, can I give you two things? Number one, come and chat to someone here tonight. Come find me, come find someone else here that you trust and say, hey, I'm not sure where I stand with this God. I want to talk about that. Start a conversation about that tonight. But secondly, come along to Life. Sully mentioned it before. The series kicked off last week, but it's not too late to come along. And so get along and hear how and why Jesus is the only hope that we have. Come and check that out. There's a first big thing that goes right through all of these chapters. Evil is evil. It's what God calls it, but he's going to judge it. Here's a second huge thing that runs right through this section again. Here it is. Evil is evil. It really is. But God is sovereign over it. I don't know if you saw this as we looked at some of those chapters, but it's actually everywhere in the background. God is sovereign. It sits in the background underpinning everything that happens in this section. God's in control of all of it. None of it's an accident. None of this stuff just happens. None of it's a mistake. It is all the sovereign hand of God. Come back to chapter 10 with me and have a close look at Assyria. Come to chapter 10 again. Now think about this. Why did Assyria come in the first place? Why did they come and take over Israel in the first place? Have a look at verse 12. So verses, 5 through to 11, it's all the stuff that Assyria is going to do, all the hectic stuff they're doing. But look at verse 12. When the Lord has finished all of his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and for the haughty look in his eyes. Did you catch that? Step one, God is doing a work. He says he's using Assyria for his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem. That's God's people. Assyria is coming and doing all this hectic stuff, and it's God's work. Assyria came because God sent them to do his work of judgment against his people. But, step two, Assyria is going to face God's judgment as well, because they came and they did evil. So how does God bring judgment then against Assyria? Because they deserve judgment. How does he bring judgment against them? Well, history tells us that the Babylonian Empire is what rose up and took down the Assyrians. That's what happens next. But before history told us that, God planned it. He commanded it. But after the Babylonians rise up as an instrument of judgment in the hand of God, guess what? The Babylonians were guilty of doing evil also. You see that? 13 and 14, they're guilty, and so God's going to judge them. Come to chapter 13, look at verse 17. After the Babylonian Empire comes along the Persians and the Medes. This is spanning hundreds of years of history, and I'm sorry if you don't care about history, but this is what the Bible's talking about. Look at chapter 13, verse 17. The Babylonian Empire comes, they bring God's judgment, but they're evil. Verse 17, God says, "See, I will stir up against them the Medes, who don't care for silver and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They'll have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah." Again, God's doing this, but he's sending the Persians and the Medes. Now, all that happened in 539 BC. But before history told us that, Isaiah predicted it here. God foretold it, he ordained it, and he did it. God did it. God will judge the Babylonians for their evil. Do you see how history is really unfolding in God's world? It's incredible, isn't it? I don't know if you caught all the details there. It's okay if you got a bit lost, but Israel sins, and so God sends Assyria in judgment of them. But Assyria sins, and so then God sends the Babylonians in judgment of them. But Babylon sins, and so God sends the Persians and the Medes in judgment of them. This stuff really happened in time and place. This is world history, but before it happened, God's plan was laid out here in Isaiah. Isn't that incredible? Nations rising and falling, great evil committed by them, but none of that was outside of God's control. Sovereignly, he stands over all of it. Now, it's worthwhile saying he doesn't stand sovereignly over evil in the same way that he stands over good. God is always the direct source of good in the world. He's always the one who does good. In fact, the scriptures say he never does evil. His actions are only ever good. But indirectly through secondary agents like these nations, he's sovereign over evil as well. But in a different way to the way he stands behind good. Now, I love this artwork up behind me that we've got for this series, God of the Nations. This is the piece that's going to be up here for the whole term as we look at Isaiah. And I love it because you can kind of, you see all these strings crossing all over the globe. And I like to, I don't know what it's meant to say, but I like to think that it's kind of the sovereign plan of God, all dots connected, all crossing borders and oceans and nations. God has the whole plan in view. And there's a lot going on in Australia. It's very dense there. But I like it because of that, right? But now look at this piece of artwork. It also reminds me of a board game, Risk. I don't know if you guys have played Risk, but Risk is the game where you and some friends get a world map just like that, and you get little plastic men and horses and cannons, and you fight to conquer the world against each other, and you make alliances, and you betray them, and ruin friendships. It's great. When I play Risk with my mates, it's a weird time to take a drink, wasn't it? When I play Risk with my mates, sometimes the board starts to look like that in my head, and I think that I can see three steps ahead of where everything else is going, and I'm like, yeah, I've got South America, and I'll make an alliance with Dan between me in Africa, and I'm going to take North America, and then only have three fronts to defend on, and then my army will be unstoppable, and I'll take over the world. And I think I can see where it's all going, three steps ahead. But Dan backstabs me and wins the game, and I lose everything. I'm not even sovereign over silly four-player board game, right? God is playing risk with the whole world. But he's not just running a team and thinking, he's connecting every dot. All his plans will happen exactly. He is overruling everything that's happening in our globe. When a nation rises, he does it. When a nation falls, he does it. When a country enjoys peace and prosperity, that is the hand of God. When they face turmoil and poverty, that is also the hand of God. And if all that isn't enough, God doesn't just rule our world at the global level, kind of in the broad brushstrokes of history. He's in every single tiny detail as well. Look at Matthew chapter 10 up on the screen there. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" And the point is, that's not much. They're pretty worthless, not really important. "Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. A tiny bird doesn't die except by the plan and control of God. Even my bald head was the careful plan of God. One hair at a time, he numbered them all. He rules the fate of nations and he counts the hairs on my head and everything in between that as well." Do you see how big our God is? Do you see it? His power knows no ends. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't have a crack the first time and stuff it up and so come up with a plan B. All of history, all of your life, every day, every moment is his sovereign plan. Do you see that? Do you believe that? Do you trust that? When faced with evil, it raises all sorts of questions for us, doesn't it? If God is really in control, then why does he let all this stuff happen? If God is really in control, why did he let this happen to me? And so, when confronted with evil, we can be tempted, often I think, we can be tempted to chip away at the sovereignty of God. Yeah, God's in control of most things, but would he have done this? Would he have brought that cancer? Would he have cut short that life? God couldn't have done that, could he? The questions are hard. The answers aren't easy. But when those hard times come, can I encourage you, don't chip away at God's sovereignty. He is in control. Even in the messiest bits, the gut-wrenching bits, he rules it all. But if that is true, we are still left with at least one question, aren't we? Maybe lots of questions, but at least one question. If God is good, and his word says that he is, and if God is in control, and his word says that he is, then why does evil stuff happen in a world where God's ruling? Why? Here's the last thing we're going to see in this passage, and it's, I think, part of the answer to that question. Here it is. God is sovereignly working good, even in the midst of evil. That's a huge statement. Let's have a look at that together. Come back to chapter 10 one more time. Kind of going in circles tonight through this passage. Come back to chapter 10. As we read this section here, I want you to pay attention to two things. Number one, what is the intention of the Assyrians? Have a look. What's the intention of the Assyrians? Number two, what's God's intention? Chapter 10, verse 5. "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is a club of my wrath." This is God speaking. "I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the street." So what's God's intention there? Why is he sending them? It's for judgment. He says, verse 6, that his people have become a godless nation. They've rejected their Creator. They've rejected their Redeemer. They've rejected their good God. And so Israel deserve judgment. And so God rightly sends Assyria. And that's a good thing that God would judge sin like that. That's a good thing. It's a good plan of God. That's what God's doing. But what's Assyria's intention? Have a look at verse 7. All of that. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose, Assyria's purpose, is to destroy and to put an end to many nations. Assyria isn't trying to serve God. They're not trying to do the good work of God in judging as should happen. They're just doing what they want to do, being evil, because that's the decision they're making. They want to murder and pillage and destroy and take, and so they do. And they're proud of it because they think they're the ones who's in control and they're the ones who are calling all the shots. Look at verse 8. This is a description of what he thinks is going on, the king of Assyria. He says, "Are not my commanders all kings?" he says. "Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus?" He's talking about all these victories that he's had in the past. "As my hand sees the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols?" He's saying, I've won lots of battles in the past. I'm going to keep on doing it. It's going to be just the same when I come and take Jerusalem. Verse 13, he'll say, "By the strength of my hand I've done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings." Me, me, me. I'll take. I'll conquer. I'll destroy. I'm going to do it. Isaiah is trying to make it painfully clear that Assyria is accountable for what they do. They're not victim puppets who are just doing God's will even though they don't want to. They are choosing to do these evil things as they raid nations, even as God also chooses it as he sends them. The one action, Assyria is doing it, and God is doing it. Both at the same time, both 100% responsible. God was responsible for it. Assyria was responsible for it. God was working good. Assyria was working great evil. And so Assyria, the tool of God's judgment, becomes guilty of sin, even as they participate in God's good plan for judgment. Whoa, that's pretty wild, isn't it? God is sovereignly working good, even in the midst of evil. Now, I'll admit, that is a pretty trippy concept. If you've never thought about that before, I imagine your head is spinning. But once you've got eyes to see it, if you just acknowledge just the bare facts of what's been said here about what's going on, you'll actually see that this idea is not just here in Isaiah, it's all over the Bible. It's happening constantly. God works all sorts of good in the midst of evil. Now, here in Isaiah, in these passages, the good that God is working is judgment. That's what's on view here, and that's a good thing. But God can work all sorts of good in all sorts of other ways as well. Come back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50 with me. Come back to Genesis 50. And we'll start in verse 18. Now, the context here is there is a guy called Joseph, and he's got some really dodgy brothers. His brothers don't like him, and they figure, let's kill our brother. And then they go, you know what, we could actually make some money. And so they take their brother Joseph, and instead of killing him, they sell him into slavery, and he gets taken off into Egypt. But as you keep reading through Genesis, you'll see that Joseph ends up rising up to this high rank in Egypt and becomes a leader in Egypt. And through that position of leadership, he's now able to save Israel from a big famine that's come for them. So there's the context. But look at how Joseph talks about what's happened. Look at verse 18. His brothers then came to Joseph and they threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. They're trying to say sorry. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You catch that? Notice he doesn't say, you attempted to do something bad, but God took that bad thing that you tried to do and turned it into a good thing. He doesn't say that. They actually did something evil. You intended to harm me. They did a bad thing. What they did was evil, but God was also doing something at the very same time, and what he did was a good thing, the saving of many lives. And so God, get this, God redeems evil human action for his good purposes. Now, there's one more staggering example of this that I want us to look at tonight. Come now to the other end of your Bibles. Come to Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament. Look at this. Acts chapter 2, pick it up in verse 22. Here's what you're going to see here in Acts 2. The most evil event in all of human history was God's plan to save the world. The most evil thing that's ever happened was God's good plan to save every single one of us. This is Peter as he addresses the Jews who conspired to kill Jesus. Look at verse 22. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man, this Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge." Deliberate plan and foreknowledge. So step one, this was God's intentional plan that he knew about and he did to save. God did this. He did it. But look at what else is going on at the exact same time, verse 23, halfway through, and he says, "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Evil men plot the murder of the Son of God." They did it. And yet those same actions were God's plan to save. This is the God who is sovereign even over evil. And he's working great good even there. There's a really important clarification to get about all of this. We need to see that the good that God works, even in the midst of evil, is often much bigger than we assume. Okay? It's much bigger than the details of our lives and our stuff and our situation. So sometimes in retrospect, you might be able to look back at evil that you faced in this life and see what God might have been doing there. You might have the benefit of hindsight and go, "I think I can see something good that God was doing there." You might be able to spot that sometimes. But other times, you need to know that the reasons that God is working, the good that God is working, often that's going to remain a complete mystery this side of heaven. So you may never, this side of heaven, know what God was doing. You just may not be able to understand it. But whether you can see it or not, what matters is that we don't lose sight. Don't lose sight of God's goodness and his control, even in those hard times, even if it doesn't make sense. Taking your kids to get needles is the worst. I don't imagine too many of you have done that. Some of you would have, but they just don't get what's going on. My four-year-old kid, Gus, he doesn't have a clue what the deal with a needle is. And I can try and reason with him. I'll be like, "Now listen, if you let me do this really painful thing to you at the doctor's," I'm not doing home inoculations, but you know, I'm like, "I'm going to take you to the doctor's and it's going to hurt, but it's going to be good because you won't get sick later on." He's not like, "Yeah, that makes plenty of sense. Hit me up." He doesn't think like that. And so I took him to get his needles, and Nurse Bella, I don't know if she's here somewhere, I took him to Nurse Bella, and she showed me how to do this like crazy choke hold for infants where you like kind of straight jacket hold him and you tie him up with your legs, and then she just was in there like a ninja and just got him quick as lightning. And he screamed so loudly, so violently, that when we walked back out of the room where we did the injection into the waiting room, people were just looking at us like, "What did you do to that kid?" Like, people in other rooms within the doctor's surgery could hear it. he just can't get the bigger picture of what's going on. It's not like he's like, yeah, this makes sense, let's do the hard thing. He just thinks that Bella's a crazy person stabbing him with something that hurts. I think for us, for humans, this side of heaven, with all the knowledge that we have, because we don't see all that God sees, we don't have his sovereign insight into all things, that's what it can feel like with evil in the world. Just feels like someone stabbing you with something sharp and it hurts. And we may not understand it, but the promise of God is this. He is always good and he is always in control. Even if you can't see the bigger picture, we can still trust him. That's what the Word of God tells us. And so what does that mean for us as we encounter evil in this world, as we come face to face with it? What does that mean? I'll give you a few things. For starters, we can really call evil, evil. We can call it that because our Lord calls it that. Child abuse is evil. It's terrible. Domestic violence is evil. Cancer is evil. Disease is evil. Miscarriages, depression, anxiety, death itself is a great evil in our world. It really is. And God sees those things in our world and he is outraged by them. He weeps with us in them. He's not some aloof cosmic bully who just flies above it all. He hates evil more than we do. And so call evil what it is. It is evil. Here's the second thing. Take comfort because God will bring an end to evil forever. There is a day coming when evil and death and pain will be no more. A few chapters over, Isaiah 25 verse 8. God will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Friends, he's going to do it. Not only does God hate evil, but he will do away with it and he'll bring peace. Peace to all those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our hope. That is our future if you know Jesus. It's secure, it's untouchable, and so cling to that now as you face evil in a broken world. And number three, here it is. As we wait for that day, remember that our good God is in control. I think for many Christians, we can simplistically go through life kind of giving credit to God for the good stuff and assigning the bad stuff to Satan. This is what some people believe. So you're driving to work and your car breaks down and you're like, Satan got me. And then the mechanic drives by and he helps you out and he gets your car going again and you're like, yes, God showed up. Now, on a simplistic level, there is something that's actually right about that. God is always behind good and Satan is always behind evil. That's actually true. But God was also there when your car broke down. And Satan could be at work in anything, the good times and the bad. But you got to catch this. Satan and God are not in a daily arm wrestle to try and get the upper hand in this world. That's not what's going on. If that's how you see the world, then when you encounter evil, your faith is going to crumble. It'll start to fall apart. Because what happens when stuff keeps going wrong and you think, man, God lost again today and again and again, and a bad day turns into a bad week and a bad month turns into a bad year? What happens when you pray to God and it doesn't change and it doesn't go away and things actually get worse, not better? If your view of the world is that God only brings the good stuff, you'll eventually have to conclude one of these two things. You'll either go, God's deserted me. Maybe he's not that good at all. Or you'll say, this must be my fault. I didn't have enough faith. I didn't pray well enough. I wasn't good enough, whatever. That is not the God of the Bible. That's not how it works. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. If you are in Christ, God is always for you. He is for you even in the deepest darkness. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because God is sovereign over evil, he is always someone you can trust. You can always trust him. Why pray to a God who might not win his daily arm wrestle with Satan? That's not a God you can trust. Our God is powerful. He is good even in the darkest time. So we can come to him. We can trust him. We can pray to him with confidence. Let's pray now. God, we thank you so much for the God that you are. Lord, we're in awe of your power, your sovereign control over all things, Lord. We can't get our heads around it, but we praise you for it. And Lord, we thank you that not only are you powerful, but you are good, and that you have shown that so clearly to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are for us, that you sent your Son for us, that you love us. Father, please help us to be people of faith, people who continue to trust you, even when our questions aren't fully answered, even when we can't see the whole picture, even when we're confronted with great evil. Lord, help us to be people who trust you and cling to the hope that we have in heaven. Amen.